Well, who are the greatest Christians? That's a tougher question to answer than you might think. In fact, only God knows who the great Christians really are. And the truth of the matter is, it'll take another time, another life, another eternity to figure out who the truly great ones are. But let me tell you where I put my money. Here's what I believe. I don't think the greatest Christians are necessarily those who rise to the occasion at critical moments, as important as that is. I think the greatest Christians are those who stay the course in ordinary times. Now, I want to say that again. I want to make sure you catch that. I don't think the greatest Christians are those who rise to the occasion at critical moments, as important as that is, but rather those who stay the course even in ordinary times. Now, here's why I say that. I think the greatest challenge facing our faith is not the temptation to sin. It's not persecution for what we believe. It is living our life day after day after day after day after day after day, never forgetting who we are, whose we are, and what we are about. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the real challenge. The Bible has a word for this, and the Bible word for this is faithfulness. And the scripture talks about how you and I are to be found faithful to God. We're to stay the course for Christ. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and let's study God's word together. Would you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, a book we don't look at often. We ought to look at it a little more often. Find Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And by the way, you can also, once you find chapter 1, find chapter 12, because we're coming to that in just a few moments as well. But find Ecclesiastes 1. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1, read all the way down through verse 11. And I'm going to talk to you about staying the course for Christ or being found faithful. Maybe we should title this Discipleship in Dull Times. That's really what it's all about. You say, well, Pastor, I can tell you right now, this does not sound like an exciting message. This just doesn't. I mean, I came on this Sunday after 4th of July when the choir didn't even show up. I came this morning. I'm here and half the congregation is on vacation. You know, the two least attended Sundays of the year, the Sunday after Christmas and the Sunday after the 4th of July. But you are here. You say, I came because I wanted to be inspired. I wanted some goosebumps and chills. Well, let me tell you the truth. Sometimes you may want to be inspired, but you need to be informed. And there are times when you want goosebumps and chills, and what you need is some honesty and truth. This morning is one of those days when you need the honest truth. And the honest truth is faithfulness really matters. It is important. In fact, before we even get to Ecclesiastes, let me tell you some things the Bible says about faithfulness. The Bible says, for example, that faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. You know what the fruit of the Spirit are, what the fruit of the Spirit is? The fruit of the Spirit refers to that which proves that the Spirit of God is in you and working in you. And one of the things is faithfulness. But not only does the Bible say that it's the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says faithfulness is the measure of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible said, Paul speaking to Timothy, said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I have finished the course. In other words, I have been faithful to the end. And the very next statement is this. There is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What is the measure of righteousness? Well, faithfulness is. Not only is it the fruit of the Spirit, the measure of righteousness, the Bible teaches that faithfulness is the pathway to favor. You want the favor of God in your life? Then be faithful to God. Be obedient to God. Malachi chapter 3 talks about just one kind of faithful, just one kind, being faithful in your giving. And the Bible says if you're faithful in giving, God will open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing unto you too great for you to receive. It is the pathway to favor. And then the Bible teaches that it is a rare commodity. In Proverbs chapter 20, the Bible says, many a man speaks of his goodness, but a faithful man who can find. What a great text. Many a man speaks of his goodness. That means there's not a shortage of men who will tell you how good they are, but a faithful man who can find. In other words, faithfulness is a rare commodity. Now, with all of that said, here's what I want to do. This morning, I want to go back to the text that we're looking at, and I simply want to give you a couple of reality checks. This is going to be so simple, so terribly, terribly simple. Just two reality checks about faithfulness. Before I get into that, though, let me make sure you understand something. This business of faithfulness matters. It really does matter. This is not milk. This is meat. Do you know the difference between milk and meat in the scripture? The Bible often talks about some passages or some doctrines that are milk and some that are meat. Milk is easy to swallow and meat is not. There's some truths from the scripture that are easy to swallow. The fact that God loves me, that's easy to swallow. The fact that I'm supposed to love you, that's hard to swallow. That's a little tougher. I choke on that sometimes, so do you. Well, this passage of scripture is not a milk passage. This is not easy to swallow. This truth is not a milk truth. It's meat. And some of us will choke on some of this as we go through it. But just be aware This stuff matters a great deal. So let's just do this very quickly. First of all, reality check number one. Most days are dull days. That's the first thing I want you to write down. Reality check number one, most days are dull days, and faithfulness is that which sustains you in the ordinary everydayness of life. Did you catch all that? I don't think you're writing that down. Let me say it one more time. Most days are dull days, and faithfulness is that which sustains you in the ordinary everydayness of life. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble. I really don't. I don't want you to think they're not exciting times following Christ. There really are. And your life, over the span of a lifetime, there will be great moments in following Jesus, some exciting, adventurous times. But the truth of the matter is, most days are just going to be ordinary days. They're not going to be exciting times, just ordinary days. In fact, that's what Solomon has figured out. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. How many have found Ecclesiastes already? How many have not? You won't admit it. Some of you are still looking. In case you're having a hard time finding Ecclesiastes, let me help you. Go to the middle of the Bible. You will be somewhere in or near the book of Psalms. Turn to the right. Go past Proverbs. And you will be on the front steps of Ecclesiastes. Do you know what this book is about, by the way? While you're finding your place, or a few more are finding their place, let me remind you about this book. Ecclesiastes is one of three major writings of Solomon in the Old Testament. Now, I say major writings because there are a few Psalms attributed to him, but there are three major writings: Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. Most Bible scholars believe that these three major writings are, to some degree, chronologically staged. For example, Song of Solomon was probably written when Solomon was a young man, full of vim, vigor, and vitality, testosterone flowing through him, amorous and lusty. Take my word for it, it had to be written by a young man. Just take my word for it. Song of Solomon was written when he was young. And then you have Proverbs. Proverbs was probably written when Solomon was older. He's reflecting upon the wisdom of his years and sharing his wisdom with Rehoboam, his son. And Rehoboam is not paying much attention. He doesn't listen to what his father says. So you have Song of Solomon written when he's a young man, Proverbs written when he's an older man, but sandwiched between those is Ecclesiastes. In all probability, Ecclesiastes is written when Solomon is a middle-aged man. He's searching for life, trying to figure things out. And in this passage of Scripture, he has come to this discovery. He's figured out that life is kind of dull. It's rather ordinary. Oh, something I forgot to tell you about Solomon. You need to know this. Solomon, if he were alive today, would be called an adrenaline junkie. I mean, he really is. He's always looking for the new thing, the exciting thing, the next thing. We would call him an adrenaline junkie. Well, here's this man Solomon, this adrenaline junkie, trying to find something to excite him. And he figures out there's really nothing new. There's nothing exciting. Life is just the routine. Let me show you. Look in verse 1, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Solomon writes, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The word vanity means nothing or nothingness or emptiness. You could literally translate this, nothing matters, says the preacher, nothing matters at all. And then he says this in verse 3, "What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun?" In other words, why do we work so hard? "One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run to the sea. The sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor." Are you getting bored with this? "All things return. Go on. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing." Now listen to verse 9. "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun." Is there anything of which it may be said, this is new? "It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after." Gee whiz. What a dull passage of Scripture. Do you understand what he just said? Solomon said, you know, there's just nothing new in the world. Nothing exciting. Life just goes on. The sun comes up. The sun goes down. The water flows from the river to the ocean. It goes back to the oceans into the river. The wind blows to the south and the wind blows to the north. Nothing new under the sun. Do you want to just stand up and stretch for a moment and yawn with me? I mean, this is just so dull, ordinary stuff. What Solomon had discovered is most days are dull days. Now, you're not going to hear this very often. You're certainly not going to hear this these days on religious television. You're not going to hear anybody say, "Come follow Christ." Let me tell you, most of your days are going to be dull days. You're not going to hear that. Here's what you're going to hear. Today is your day. Expect your miracle. Your miracle is coming now. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Something good is about to happen to you. You say, well, what's wrong with all of that? Nothing's wrong with any of that. All of that is good, except this one thing. For the most part, tomorrow is going to look a lot like today. And today looks a lot like tomorrow, or like yesterday. And things don't change very much. We live our life in the ordinariness of everyday existence, of everyday life. See, this is hard for us to grasp, but most days are those dull days. We're somewhat like Solomon. We become spiritual adrenaline junkies. We think that if we're following Christ, there's got to be this new exciting thing every single day. Sometimes we go off on mission trips, and some of you have been on these trips. You're gone for 7 or 8 days into a foreign culture. You see God move in exciting ways. You come back home, and man, you're filled up and overflowing, and you think, man, I have found real life. And some of you even say, I've found the answer. I've found what real life is all about. No, you haven't. You've had an experience in time, which was very real. You had a moment that was exciting, which was very real. You may have had a life-changing moment that was very real, but you didn't discover what real life is about. Or some, we would do this with a camp. I think you saw, did you see the video at the very beginning? We had some of the greatest camps this year that we've ever had. And we had 51 kids actually baptized on one day. And God bless. And let me tell you about that camp experience. It was very real. I wouldn't diminish that for anything. It was a real moment in time, a very real experience, a life-changing experience for many, many people. But it isn't everyday life. It just isn't real life. I had a man who belonged to our church a number of years ago and never came. So I asked him one day why he never came to church. And he said, well, I only go to revival. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, every week I get the newspaper and I read up and find out which churches are having revival, and that's where I go. And then he started talking about how in revival services, the music is always the best and the preaching is always powerful. And then he said, that's real church. No, it's not. That's a real moment in their life, a very real experience that they had, maybe a life-changing moment, but they haven't. That's not real church. You know what real life is? Real life is standing in line at Walmart. That's real life. Real life is being caught up in the I-75, I-24 split in Chattanooga. That's real life. Real life is taking your kids to practice and picking them up and then taking them to the game. It's cleaning out your gutters and cutting your grass and going to the doctor and paying your bills and changing the diaper. That's real life. That's the real stuff of life. That's what all of us live, day in and day out, day in and day out. You know what real life is? Real life and real faith are very much like real love and real marriage. Do you know what real marriage is? We think that marriage is a romantic relationship full of honeymoon passion, forever full of intimacy. That's what we think real marriage is until what? Until you get married, right? And as soon as you get married, you figure out that's not real marriage. This is real marriage. Laying next to that man who snores night after night after night after night after night after sleepless night after night after night after night. This is real marriage. Real marriage is waking up next to the same woman every morning, morning after morning after morning after morning after morning. Then you get up the next morning, look over, she's still there, morning after 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 mind-numbing. Morning after, she's still there, morning after morning. Now, that's real marriage, is it not? That's real marriage. Let me tell you what real love is. Real love is the utter determination to wake up next to that same woman till death do you part. And real love is the utter determination to listen to that man snore to the day he dies and not to make that happen sooner than it should. That's real love. That's real love. That's real life. It's the same idea about ministry and the calling of God to ministry. People have these weird ideas. They think that ministry is this fantasized kind of existence where all you do all day long is talk to people about Jesus and have sweet fellowship with sweet church people. And you preach sermons that require no preparation at all. Surely that you must have the best of all lives, Pastor. Let me tell you. Here's what real ministry is. It's hours and hours of lonely preparation to preach. It's countless meetings and endless appointments and letters that have to be written and decisions that are made to make half the church mad, the other half glad. Another decision that makes half the church glad, the other half mad. That's real ministry. And let me tell you what real calling of God is. It's when you get up every morning and say, I'm going to go and do what God has called me to do, even the dull stuff that I have to get done. See, that's real life. That's real ministry. We have a hard time with that. I'm a fan, by the way, of biographies. I read a lot of biographies. I own a lot. I collect. I probably have maybe 35 or 40 biographies of one sort or the other in my library. I call biographies literary highlight reels, because all they do is they tell you the highlights. Some time ago, I was just thumbing through my books and came across a very short trade paper, 130-page biography of John Wesley. I'd read it before. I decided I'd read it again. Only took a couple of hours to read, but I sat down to read this book, and I was so amazed. John Wesley's life was just utterly exciting. You read about the storms he weathered in the North Atlantic, and you read about the hostile Indians in the colony of Georgia. The open-air meetings where thousands of people heard the gospel and came to Christ, the hundreds of thousands of miles that he rode horseback carrying the gospel from village to village to village. And you read that stuff, and you say, wow, what an exciting life John Wesley had. But if you pay close attention, you'll notice something. There's nothing in that biography about the days that John Wesley had to stop and wash out his socks and underwear. Just isn't. You would think there'd be a chapter devoted to it, but there is not. Nothing in that book talks about the days that John Wesley suffered from diarrhea because of the bad food he ate on the road, or the hours and hours of mind-numbing, rear-end-numbing, sitting in the saddle, going from village to village. You don't read about that stuff. Why? Because that's the ordinary stuff. But it was the fact that John Wesley walked in the ordinary so faithfully that God could use him extraordinarily. We're that way about the characters in the Bible, for example. We read about the boldness of Peter and the courage of Moses and the faith of Abraham. We say, wow, these people they were exciting people. But what you're reading are snapshots in the lives of those people. And 99.9% of the time, their life was just ordinary. And this will sound like heresy to most of you, but the same is true for Jesus. We tend to think that Jesus walked around all the time just zapping out a miracle here and zapping out a miracle there and throwing one back in the back, you know. That's how the truth is, we don't know much about the life of Jesus. We don't have much recorded. How long did Jesus live? 30, maybe 33 years, something like that. How long was his public ministry? About 3.5 years. How much of all of that do we have recorded in the Bible? 51 days. If you take every event in the life of Jesus and write them down, take them and put them on the days on which they occurred, then count up the number of days those events occurred, it will come to about 51, maybe 52, less than 55, depends on how you count some of the events. And those are not 51 or two continuous days. There are 51 or 52 accumulative days over the span of a 30-year life. Truth is, we don't have a whole lot of information about the everyday stuff that Jesus did. We just don't. I suspect a lot of his life was lived in pretty ordinary fashion. You know what we think? Here's how we think Jesus operated. We think that Jesus gets up in the morning about 5:36, stretches and yawns, the rooster crows, eats a bowl of bran flakes, goes outside, gives sight to a couple of blind guys on the front steps, gives the ability to hear to some deaf children playing in the street, passes by a synagogue, turns over a few tables, goes into a cemetery, raises four or five people to life again, sees a body of water, decides to walk upon it, looks at his hourglass and realizes it's nearly 10 o'clock, time for a break, makes his way to the Capernaum Starbucks, orders a tall glass of water, changes it, turns it into a mocha frappuccino, then goes out and heals a few leprous people after lunch or after the break. At lunch, he feeds 5,000 or 6,000 people with a couple of sardines and a couple of crackers. Then later that afternoon, he cast out 20 or 30 demons, and then he goes back and preaches a sermon just before bedtime. And that's how we tend to think that Jesus lived. The truth of the matter is, 90% of the time, Jesus was walking somewhere, living a fairly ordinary life until the miracles were ready to be performed by God through him. You say, well, how do you know he lived an ordinary life? Because the Bible says he was tested in every way such as we are, yet without sin. That means he had to have that test of struggling with the ordinariness of everyday life. See, that's the reality check. Most days are dull days, and it's faithfulness that sustains you during the ordinary everydayness of life. Can I give you just one more, very quickly, one more reality check, and then we'll tie it all together and be done. Reality check number one, most days are dull days. Reality check number two, but every moment, even in the dull days, every moment matters. Now, I want to show you a passage of Scripture. We began with Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Solomon discovers that most days are just dull days. But go to the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Solomon comes to a conclusion. after all his searching for life and meaning and trying to understand how to have a life that matters, he comes to this conclusion. Look at verse 13. Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. That is, after everything that's happened in my life and all the searching I've done, trying to find the next new thing, here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's pretty much it. It all boils down to this. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's pretty much all. But then he adds something. Verse 14, a telling text. He said, for God will bring every work into judgment. Be careful with that. When he says every work, he doesn't mean every act of service. He means every deed of the hand. He says, everything you do, God will one day bring into judgment. Every idle word a man shall speak, the Bible says, God will one day judge. Including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Even the stuff that happens in ordinary moments in life that nobody knows about and you don't get the credit for, God will judge that one day. Every moment matters. Every moment matters. Be very careful. Don't let your faith be defined by special events. Yes, someone says, well, tell me about your Christian life. Their response is, well, I go to the 9:45 service at First Baptist Church of Cleveland, Tennessee. And you want to say, well, is that it? Is that all? Is that the entire sum total of your Christian life? You define your life by going to church once a week at 9:45 on a Sunday morning? That's it? What about the rest of your life? How is it defined? I don't know whether any of you in this room, there are a few who are old enough to remember this. How many of you remember your parents or grandparents said, maybe you, but they used to talk about the Sunday go to meeting clothes. Does anybody in this room know what Sunday go-to-meeting clothes are? Raise your hand. Okay. Most of you are much younger. There are about 15 geezers in the room. I'll talk to you. When I was growing up, we talked about Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Sunday go-to-meeting clothes are exactly that. They're clothes you wear when you go to Sunday meeting. Most of us only had three pair of pants, two pair of blue jeans to wear during the week, and one pair of dress pants, and that's all you had. And so you had Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and Sunday go-to-meeting clothes were exactly that. You never wore the Sunday go-to-meeting clothes anywhere except when you go to meeting on Sunday, or unless there's a funeral or a wedding, and those two things get lumped together. So if there's a funeral or a wedding, then you get to wear your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. These days, the Sunday go-to-meeting clothes look a lot like the Saturday go-to-the-lake clothes, so it's kind of hard to tell the difference between the two. The problem is, however, I think we have now formed a kind of Sunday go-to-meeting faith. We put it on when we go to meeting on Sunday morning. But what about the ordinary stuff? Here's what you need to understand. Even in the dullest of times, the ordinary moments matter. And here's why. Because even in the most ordinary moment, you can devastate a testimony or you can plant a seed for righteousness. In an ordinary moment, you can devastate a testimony. You can ruin your testimony in an ordinary moment, just an unguarded, normal, ordinary moment. I talked about being in line at Walmart. Here you are. You're in line at Walmart. You are in the express line. 10 items or less. And the dude in front of you has 11 items or more. And I've warned you about this. If I'm behind you, I'm counting everything that's in your buggy. And 2 6-packs of anything equals 12, not 2. So keep that in mind. But here you are, and the dude in front of you has got 11 items or more. And that one moment, a menacing glare, an irritable comment, a half-uttered profanity, a lifetime of building a testimony goes out the door. And by the way, let me make sure you understand something. What happens at Walmart does not stay at Walmart. It just does not. Even moments you're not even thinking about, you had to guard. I have a friend of mine years ago. He was the quintessential preacher. I mean by that, he wanted everyone to know at all times that he was the preacher. He looked like a preacher, acted like a preacher, talked like a preacher, walked like a preacher, dressed like a preacher, smelled like a preacher. I mean, everything about him was a preacher. I used to accuse him of wearing a three-piece suit to bed. I mean, he was, and he loved to wear these pins. Have you ever seen people who have the suit with the lapel pins on them? You know, one way to heaven, Jesus loves you, God only, Jerry Falwell for sainthood, whatever it was, he would have all this regalia on. Looked like armor, you know. One day I'm sitting in a restaurant with this guy, and he orders something from a little waitress. And she makes a very simple mistake on the order. And she comes back, and this guy just rips her apart because of this simple little mistake that she's made. And I'm thinking, bro, take the medals off your chest. Don't be advertising who you are and what you do and talk to people like that. One unguarded moment matters. I was introduced to a well-known Christian leader. I won't tell you his name because you don't know him. Two men wanted me to meet him, and so I met with these two men and this man at a restaurant for lunch. And he was everything I thought he was going to be. Warm, gracious, kind, gregarious, friendly, charming kind of guy. But about halfway through the lunch that day, he and one of the other guys got in a conversation about another Christian leader that I know of, and I don't know, but I know of. And this guy that I was there to meet said something just in a thoughtless moment, said something that was extraordinarily bitter and mean-spirited about this man, about that man. I won't say to you that I was devastated when I heard him say that, but I was disappointed. And I don't want to measure the man by that moment, but that moment diminished that man. Every moment matters. I mean, if you're not careful, you can tear down a testimony just like that. And it's not just that every moment matters. Even the appearance of the moment matters. Even the appearance of things matter. I learned this lesson some time ago. I was out cutting my grass. We have a rather large lawn. When we first bought the house, the thing I liked about the house, it had this large, beautiful lawn. Now I can't figure out why I liked it, but I did at the time. And so I was cutting my grass. I have a riding lawnmower. And I was cutting, and yes, I do cut my own grass. When Alice can't get to it. But I was riding the lawnmower. And I'm way down on the bottom end of my lawn. And I've got about two more swipes to go. The thing will be finished. And looking there laying in the grass is a beer bottle. So I got out off the tractor to get the beer. And by the way, there was no beer bottle in anybody else's yard, just my yard. You know, great fun. Throw the beer bottle in the Baptist preacher's yard. That's what they did. So I got off the lawnmower, had to turn it off because it's one of those that goes off, you get off from it. I turned the lawnmower off, got off, picked up the beer bottle, poured out the contents because they graciously saved some for me, and I poured it all out, and then I wasn't thinking. I got back on the lawnmower, cranked this thing up, and I'm driving on my lawn, and the church members are driving by, "Hey, Pastor, hey, Pastor, how you doing?" Yeah. I am not the brightest bulb in the batch. In a single unguarded moment, you can destroy a testimony. But in a single unguarded moment, you can plant a seed by telling someone you're praying for them, or sitting with a grandchild on a porch and just talking to them about your faith. Just an ordinary thing. I need to close this out. Let me tell you why this matters so much. There's a great text in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that says, "The Lord your God is the God who is faithful to keep his covenant of mercy for 1,000 generations." What that means is that God is faithful to you at all times. Generation after generation, it doesn't, listen. God is faithful to you when you are least impressive and least inspiring. And God is faithful to you even when you're sinful. He's waiting for you to come back to him. He never walks away. Day after day after day after day. Would to God that we would remember who we are, whose we are, and what we're about. Who are we? We're followers of Christ. Whose are we? We're the children of a heavenly Father. And what are we about? The business of the Father. Day after day after day after day after day. Do you know this Christ, by the way? Do you know this Christ who never gives up on you? Who's faithful always, even when you're not? If you don't, I hope you'll know him today. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there are men and women in this room who know you and know your son Jesus so well. But always, even on a low Sunday, there are people in the congregation who don't know Christ. Holy Spirit, would you work in their midst, in their life? Would you bear witness to their spirit that you're calling them? Do a mighty work. For the man or woman in this room without Christ, it's such a simple thing to respond. To simply pray in faith. Lord Jesus, I know you died on a cross for my sin. I receive that now as a gift from you. And I ask you to come into my life and change me and take charge of me forever. It really is just that simple. You say, Pastor, is that all there is to it? Well, that's the beginning of it. That's the beginning of it. He's a God who'll be faithful to hear and answer that prayer. Save me, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, thank you for your word, the teaching of it. Help us to stand faithful and firm, even in the dullest of times, the most ordinary occasions, so that we will be usable in the extraordinary moments of life. Now, Lord, we come to worship and give you praise. Your altar is open for people who come, some to confess sin, some to confess you. We come to give worship. Your word says if we lift Christ up, he'll draw all men and women to himself. So that's what we do. We come to lift him up. Draw men and women to yourself, Lord Jesus. All these things, as always, are prayed in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship him.